Now, we're going to look this evening at John's Gospel, chapter 14, some very familiar verses. I remember hearing some advice somewhere some time ago, I can't remember who it was, that it's always safe to preach on well-known texts, and we should do that. Not that we should always do it, but we're doing it tonight. Text, and maybe by God's help, just a little different slant, who knows, something that will help us in our understanding of these words. So John 14, verses 1 to 3, the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Let not your heart be troubled." The disciples were troubled in their hearts. In that upper room there was an atmosphere of increasing gloom as the time of the Lord's death was drawing very near. Earlier, he had spoken of his burial, as Mary had poured the costly ointment on his head at Bethany. Then here in the upper room, he had spoken of his imminent departure. Then he'd become more specific as they partook of the supper. And he spoke of the giving of his body and the shedding of his blood. And he had gone on to dismay the disciples in saying that one of them, who had seen his power and compassion throughout the 3 years of his ministry, would betray him into the hands of his enemies. And the Lord had just warned Simon Peter that he, of all people, was about to deny the Lord 3 times, and in the very hour of the Lord's greatest need. And so there was deep anxiety, there was sorrow among this godly company. And all the joy they had known in the company of their precious friend was quenched by the waters of despondency now. Their hearts were troubled. Now, our situation is clearly quite different from theirs. But we know that there are many disturbed, troubled hearts today. And there are so many reasons for hearts to be troubled today. Many of us this evening may have troubled hearts for one reason or another. Many are troubled about violent crime, about international tensions and conflicts. Whatever's going to happen in the Middle East, whatever going to happen in various African countries, and so on and so forth, there is such anxiety over these issues. For many, there is cause for deep anxiety within our families. Many are troubled by loneliness, loss of loved ones, sickness, financial problems that look like getting worse for some of us in the days to come. Many are worried about the prospect of loneliness and advancing disability. Many are troubled by sin. There's a deep sense of guilt. There's a lack of peace with God because of that. Many people are afraid to die, because they know they're not ready to meet with the holy and righteous God. And many Christians who have served the Lord faithfully for many years are nonetheless troubled by a sense of failure in following the Lord. How we have wasted so much of our lives and not lived as we should have done, not witnessed as we should have done, not honored the Lord as we should have done. There is trouble in the hearts of so many. Some of these anxieties, maybe other things to do with your personal circumstances, are causing you to have a troubled heart tonight. Well, the Lord Jesus set out on the night before he was to die to reassure and comfort his troubled disciples. And so I want us to see, first of all this evening, that the Lord Jesus comforts hearts. Very simple lesson. Here it is. It's right through the New Testament, really. But it's here in particular. The Lord comforts heart. "Let not your heart be troubled," he said. "You believe in God, believe also in me." But I want to read this again in a way which I believe gives us the sense very clearly and is faithful to the grammar and the context of the words here. Let not your heart any longer be troubled. Go on believing in God. Go on believing in me. Now, we usually think of the Holy Spirit as the comforter, don't we? And this is perfectly correct, of course, because the Lord Jesus promised his disciples more than once in this message in the upper room that the comforter, who is the Holy Spirit, is to come. In our translation here this evening, the word helper is used. I would certainly prefer the authorized version word comforter. And the comforter is promised in the Holy Spirit. But we need to notice that the Lord spoke of the Holy Spirit in verse 16 of this chapter as another comforter. And so he's saying, I have been your comforter while I've been with you, but now I'm going away. And soon you will not have the benefit of my physical presence, but I will be with you just the same. I'll be with you in the person of the Holy Spirit. And his task, said the Lord, is to testify of me. He will glorify me. The Apostle Paul speaks of the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of Christ. When we have the Holy Spirit in our hearts, as a result of the new birth, then we know the presence of Christ. The Holy Spirit is the comforter, because he directs our hearts to find our comfort in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our precious Saviour, our unfailing friend, our living Lord and High Priest in heaven. We need to notice in verse 27 here that the Lord Jesus says, my peace I give to you. The Lord Jesus is the comforter. The Holy Spirit is the comforter. We may say God the Father is the comforter, the three in one, the comforting God. But specifically tonight, I want us to see that the Lord Jesus is the comforter. We find that when the Old Testament scriptures refer to the coming of the Messiah, often they speak of the comfort that he will bring. For example, in Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, the Lord Jesus himself is speaking about himself prophetically. And he says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to comfort all who mourn, and so on. And then in Isaiah 40, in verse 1, those well-known words, of course, comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. And then comes the promise of John the Baptist as the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Apostle Paul could say in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 5, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our comfort also abounds through Christ. And I want to ask you tonight, friends, do you turn to the Lord Jesus Christ when your heart is troubled? Have you found in him the comfort which you have longed for? If your heart is troubled this evening for any reason, will you turn to the only one who can calm your heart and can give you peace? Will you turn to the Comforter who says, let not your heart any longer be troubled? Turn to the one who also said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But how does the Lord begin in practice to bring comfort to the troubled hearts of his disciples? The Lord tells his disciples, as a first priority, if they want peace in their hearts, go on believing in God, he says, and go on believing also in me. Now, we might think it was unnecessary for him to tell them this, but the Lord is challenging them, you see, to make sure that their faith is genuine and that their faith is maintained even in their darkest hour. He is saying to them, believe God is the only God. Believe he is the one who is in control of all things. Believe he is the one who is wise, who never makes a mistake. Believe also that he is the one who loves you with an unfailing love and is compassionate towards you. And believe he is the one who is all-powerful, to bring about good from your present circumstances. Those circumstances which look so dark and so depressing, go on believing in God that he is in control of all these things, and he's going to bring good out of all these things, and go on believing in this way without fail. But then, says the Lord, go on believing also in me. Now back in chapter 6 of John's Gospel, we read that many of the Lord's followers were deserting him because his teaching was getting too hard for them, too searching for them. And so he challenged his disciples with this question, do you also want to go away? Well, Peter, speaking for the rest of the apostles, as he often did, of course, he answered very decisively, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So now in the upper room, the Lord Jesus is saying to them, go on believing in me in that same way. Nothing doubting. Believe that I am the truly and eternally the Son of God. Even in the sad separation that you will soon experience, be comforted by this knowledge and do not let your heart any longer be troubled. And this is how the Lord Jesus begins to minister to his disciples as the comforter then. And this challenge from the Lord comes to us this evening, to every one of us. Go on believing in God. Go on believing in me, says the Lord Jesus. Now all of us here tonight, I'm quite sure, say we believe in God. I don't think we'd be here otherwise, would we? But do we go on believing in God when things are really distressing? Are we thoroughly convinced that God is God? In other words, he's the only sovereign God. He's in absolute control of all our lives. Go on believing in such a God, however hard life becomes. But then, believing in such a God, go on believing also in Jesus. Believe he really is the eternal, almighty Son of God, your Saviour. Believe that through his death and resurrection and his work of grace in your heart, you really do have a new life. A life which raises you above all the difficulties, all the tribulations, all the sorrows of this earthly life. Go on believing that he is with you to bless you, even in all your burdens and all your troubles. You believe in him, go on believing in him. And as you go on believing these things, let not your heart any longer be troubled. Look to the Lord Jesus, the great comforter. But you see, the Lord is very gracious and understanding. And he knows the weakness of the human heart. And so as he goes away from his disciples, he gives them certain promises, specific promises, on which their faith can rest. And the first of these promises is our second point tonight. The Lord prepares a home. Not only does the Lord comfort hearts, but the Lord prepares a home. We see this, of course, in verse 2. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. The Lord tells his disciples that there is a place beyond this present world where God dwells. God dwells. There's a place which the Lord Jesus calls my Father's house, or my Father's dwelling place. And this is a very basic truth that we need to believe tonight, friends. Now we know, of course, that God is present everywhere. Psalm 139 reminds us that there's nowhere anywhere that we can go to escape from God's presence. He's omnipresent. That's what the theologians say, isn't it? Present everywhere. But this doesn't change the fact that God has a home. He has a place of residence. He has his headquarters, if you like. And this is a place of different dimensions, different material, different properties from any place in the created universe. But it's a real place. You may say it's a spiritual place. It's out of the realm of our understanding here on earth. It's beyond reach here on earth. But it's a place, nonetheless. And we acknowledge this very thing when we say the Lord's Prayer, don't we? Our Father, who art in heaven. The Lord Jesus knew that it was important for us to think not only of God as the one who's always with us, who's omnipresent, as eternal spirit, but also as the one who surveys the whole of creation from his exalted throne in heaven. He dwells in his infinitely magnificent royal palace. Heaven is the place of God's glory. It is where God's magnificence shines out with unimaginable splendor and beauty. It is the home of the high and lofty one who dwells in the high and holy place. Isaiah 63 verse 15 speaks in prayer, and he says, "Look down from heaven and see your habitation, and from your habitation, holy and glorious." But the Lord tells his disciples this glorious dwelling place of the infinite God is so vast that it contains within it countless homes, which in themselves are large mansions, it will appear. And God shares his dwelling place then with countless of his redeemed children, all having their own space, and yet still enjoying the wonderful privilege of constant communion with God. Now the Lord is saying to his disciples, and he's saying to all of us here this evening who know him as our Savior, he's saying to us, "I'm going to prepare one of these mansions for each one of you. I'm going to make it ready for you. I'm going to make sure that it will contain everything you could possibly need for your everlasting comfort." And this promise, of course, was calculated to bring true comfort to the troubled hearts of the disciples on that evening. Their life on earth was going to become very, very hard in the very near future. Extremely distressing, as reaction against the preaching of Christ will become increasingly violent. But their Lord wants them to know that when they pass through this appalling tribulation, their Lord is still God, and he is preparing for them a wonderful home where there will be no more suffering, no more anxiety, no more opposition, no violence, no more blasphemy against their precious Savior, but comfort, joy, and peace, and constant provision of abundance. And he was comforting the disciples with this promise. And we know also, of course, from other scriptures, that heaven is a place, the dwelling place of God is a place of absolute purity and goodness. There will be no wickedness to spoil its beauty. In particular, the devil will not be there to tempt us. The weakness and sinfulness of the flesh will be left far behind us. Sin will be banished from that place. Heaven is a place of transcendent purity. Revelation 21 and verse 27 tells us this: "There shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie." Now, if we truly love the Lord tonight, we must get very weary of our sin, do we not? It never leaves us. There are particular temptations which come to each of us individually and frequently, and we cannot seem to resist them, however hard we try. We call them besetting sins. And there are so many sudden and unexpected temptations which Satan buffets us with, and we're not prepared before. Above all, we fail to stand for the Lord. We fail to reflect his holiness. We fail to love him with all our hearts. And every one of us must be painfully aware of this. Unless we are like that Pharisee in the temple who prayed with himself, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men." No, on the contrary, we surely need to cry out every day, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." But we shall be rid of all this sin one day, in that place which the Lord is preparing for us, in that mansion, in the dwelling place of God. All that will go. And that sorrow for sin that we experience if we are genuine Christians every day of our lives will disappear forever. I read of a man who was burdened as a brand new Christian with no church, no Bible background whatsoever. He was converted to Christ, but he had this besetting sin of stealing. It had become a lifelong habit, and we may feel that that's strange. We have personal habits, maybe, that we can't cast off, and we should cast them off. And here is a man who had a habit of stealing, and he couldn't cast that off. And there's nothing strange about that in one sense. As I say, he had been brought up to steal and to steal and to steal again. He couldn't shake it off. Then for the first time, he read the Ten Commandments. And in his ignorance, in his naivety, he understood these commandments, the quirk of the English language, if you like, he understood them to be promises rather than commandments. And so he read these words, "You shall not steal." Wonderful, he thought. His heart was filled with gladness. "There will come a day when I shall not steal." How wonderful is that? Well, of course, there is a sense in which these commandments are promises to us. We know that that's not their primary purpose. But we must remember, friends, as we read these commandments, that in that place which is being prepared for us, we will not worship other gods. We will not have hatred in our hearts. There will be no jealousy and bitterness in our hearts. We shall not have any impure thoughts. We shall not speak unkindly. We shall be rid of the plague of all sin and all temptation forever and ever. In the place of the sin which pollutes us now, we shall be clothed with white robes in heaven, arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, we are told. So this is just a glimpse then, a faint glimpse of the beauty and the wonder of our place, which the Lord is preparing for all those who trust him and love him. And my question to you tonight is to ask if you really know that you will be there. Is the Lord preparing such a place for you and for you and for you? Is the Lord preparing such a place for you? Or will you die in your sins, unforgiven, so that you will not enter that beautiful, glorious, sin-free place which the Lord is preparing for his people, but instead you will be condemned to hell? Answer that question in your own heart tonight. I urge you, look to the Lord to save you and to cleanse you from your sin and to begin preparing for you that place and to begin preparing you for the place that he is preparing for you. Don't leave this evening without hearing the Lord saying to you in the secret of your own heart, "In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you." But then the Lord gives the disciples another promise. And we need to look at that promise now as our third point this evening. The fact that the Lord adorns heaven. The Lord comforts hearts, we've said. The Lord prepares a home. But thirdly, the Lord adorns heaven. Verse 3. "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." The Lord is departing from his disciples very soon. But he's coming again to receive them into that place where he will be. The disciples on that evening, and certainly the next day, felt that they were losing their very best friend. On that solemn night of the Last Supper, this was the last time it would seem that they would be able to talk with him. And he would be gone. But nothing could be further from the truth. The Lord wants them to know that the most important thing of all about heaven is that he will be there with them, never to depart from them again. They will dwell in his glorious, restful, delightful presence, not just in the place of his preparation, but they will dwell in his very presence. No doubt they heard the Lord praying for them a little later on. And they couldn't fail to notice that petition on their behalf in John 17, verse 24. "Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me to be with me where I am, I desire that they may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me." Remember the Lord's words to the dying thief on the cross, the repentant thief. "Today you will be with me in paradise." This was the thief's greatest comfort. The Lord could have said to him quite truthfully, "Today you will be out of your misery, out of your pain. Today you will be in a place of perfect comfort." But no, he didn't say that. He mentioned paradise, but the key to the whole thing was the Lord graciously lifted this man's spirit by saying, "You will be with me in paradise." Paul speaks of his desire to depart and be with Christ. He says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Of course, he tells us a great deal about heaven, but his specific focus is that to depart from this world is to be with the Lord. Now, there are many descriptions of heaven in the Scripture, especially in Revelation. And they're very often mysterious. It's impossible to get our heads around them and to imagine them. But even the youngest child can understand this one thing. Every one of us here this evening can understand this one thing about heaven. That one day, we shall be with Jesus in the place where he lives and where he wants us to live. And we shall be with our greatest, most precious friend. Heaven would be nothing without the presence of the Lord Jesus. He is the all-pervading beauty and glory of heaven. He is the one whom we will see in heaven. Many years ago, my brother used to recite a long poem about a young couple in the early days of the North American settlers. And the young wife worked very hard to make their primitive little house into a beautiful home where they could live in happy and love-bathed comfort. And the home was beginning to look really beautiful and comfortable. But one day the husband returned from his day's work and he found that his wife had gone. And he had no idea where she was. And one line of the poem has stuck in my mind for over 50 years. "My house had lost its soul. She was not there." The Lord is telling his disciples that heaven would lose its soul if he were not there. The Puritan Thomas Goodwin said, "If I were to go to heaven and find that Christ was not there, I would leave immediately, for heaven without Christ would be hell to me." So the Lord is telling his disciples that when they get to heaven, they will be with the same Jesus, who is also the Son of God, the one who had walked with them, the one who taught them, the one who had comforted them here on earth, the one who had helped them in so many ways. And we know from this and many other scriptures, of course, that the Lord Jesus will be exalted and glorified in heaven. He will still be close to his disciples. He will still be their very best friend, but with a body so radiantly beautiful that they will be unable to take their eyes off him. They will be unable to cease worshipping him. In fact, he is the very light of heaven. We are told this in Revelation 21 and verse 23. "Heaven will have no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminates it." But listen to what we are told in Hebrews. The Lord Jesus is the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person. So that is why it says in that same verse in Revelation, "The Lamb is heaven's light." The Lord Jesus is heaven's light. The focus of our attention and our praise will be exclusively our precious Lord. We shall be beholding him, gazing upon him, the glory of the exalted Saviour. And there will be no more sin to mar our worship. I want to ask you, are you looking forward to being with your glorious, lovely Lord in heaven? But in order for the Lord to be exalted and to be glorified in heaven, and in order for him to prepare that home for his disciples, it was necessary that he should go away. And this is the message that the Lord is bringing to the disciples at this point in their conversation. Clearly, they didn't want him to go away. They could hardly believe that he was going to go away. But it had to be. The Lord had already shown the disciples that this was the case on a number of occasions. In particular, we read in John 12, verse 23 and onwards, that the Lord said, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified, Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much fruit. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. I expect we know, don't we, that the lifting up from the earth was an expression that meant crucifixion, lifting up on the cross. And unless I'm lifted up, he said, I will bear no fruit. But even when the Lord became that explicit, indicating that he would be crucified, in order to bear the fruit of souls for his possession, the disciples' understanding and their memories were very limited. They didn't really get the message on that occasion. But we must grasp this most vital and basic principle of the gospel today. It is one that is being sorely neglected in many places of worship, even as I preach now today. The Lord Jesus had to go away, and in a very specific way. He had to go to heaven via the painful, lonely experience of death and hell that was the cross. Then to rise and go to his Father, there to prepare a home for each of his countless followers. He had to bear the full punishment for our sin in order to bring us to himself as the fruit of his death. None of the comfort of the Lord and none of these promises of heaven could have become ours in any other way than through the cross. We must believe this. We must believe it with immense gratitude. We must rest on his atoning death for our salvation and for our assurance of heaven. But even the Lord's promise of a home with him in heaven is not complete without the wonderful promise, the other promise of verse 3 here, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He doesn't say, I'm going there and I'm going to wait for you to come to me. He said, I will come again and receive you. And there's great comfort and joy in that promise, because this word, I will receive you to myself, has that sense of welcoming, of embracing someone with an affectionate welcome. And this stupendous welcome by the Lord of Lords, who is our Savior, is something we should look forward to with great joy and with eager anticipation. This promise can be taken, of course, in the sense that he comes for each one of us individually when he takes us to himself in death. And the early Christians applied these words to the death of their loved ones who were in Christ. And they gained much comfort from that. And we've already seen, haven't we, that there is great blessing for in death, for the saved soul. For as soon as we are absent from the body, we are present with the Lord. But there can be little doubt that the Lord's primary intention here is to bless his disciples with the expectation of that stupendous day when the Lord Jesus returns in glory and majesty and with the host of angels. And on that great day, the Lord will raise us up, whether we are alive or dead, and we will meet him in the air. And he will transform these poor bodies to become like his glorious body. And we shall serve him and worship him. We shall worship the glory and the light of God and of heaven in the new heaven and the new earth forever and ever. I ask you again, and in closing, do you know that the Lord is preparing that wonderful home in his presence for you? The only way you can have that joyful expectation of being welcomed by the Lord, whether it be through death or whether it be on his return, the only way you can have that assurance is by turning from your sin to the Lord Jesus, to trust him, to love him, to serve him for the rest of your days. And then in that home he's preparing for you, one day you will gaze upon the precious, beautiful, glorious Lamb of God, the light and glory of heaven. May the Lord bless each one of us this evening, that we might look to the Lord Jesus today, and indeed for the rest of our lives, and we might know the true comfort and joy which comes from him, our great comforter, and from the precious promises that he gives to us. Amen.